Everyone, it's good to see you all here. My name's Joe. I'm the pastor here at Rosalie Church. Welcome along. We've been doing a series in the book of Acts called Ripple Effect, where we've been really trying to follow the gospel as it's rippling out from the death and resurrection of Jesus across the Roman Empire. We haven't got too far yet. The map should come up quite shortly. In terms of how far the gospel spread, it hasn't spread very far just yet. We're still in Jerusalem, which is the red square down in the corner. We've reached about a year in the life of the church in the passage that we get to today. Most scholars kind of think this is about a year into the life of the church. We've got well over 5,000 believers. We don't actually have a number in the Bible, but some people reckon more than 10 even at this point, 10,000 people. So the church has grown rapidly in its first year of life, but it's still very concentrated in Jerusalem. So that's where we're going. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into God's word. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for your love and for the fact that you care deeply about us, and that you give us your word as a way to understand who you are, to know the wonders of your gospel, and to be challenged and convicted and changed in our lives, conformed more to the likeness of your Son Jesus. And we pray that you do that again for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I jumped up too early. Ellie was going to do a Bible reading, and I just like, boom, keen to preach. But Ellie, do you want to jump up and do the Bible reading? I don't want to steal that job from you. So,
all right. So the Bible reading for today is 5, verses 17 to 42. It's on page 913 if you're wanting that. All right. The apostles arrested and freed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Thanks, Ellie. We've got a picture of a very famous movie character coming up. Glorious little fella that he is, Smeagol, or Gollum. He's the infamous character in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings saga, with a split personality. He's caught between the timid and broken and confused Smeagol and the aggressive, vindictive, and murderous Gollum. And he flips between these two personalities throughout the saga. His problem is simple. He found a ring. That's pretty much it. He found a ring. But he became so captivated by this ring and the power that it possessed that it became all-consuming to him. Very early in the saga, he loses the ring. And he spends the rest, pretty much the entire story of spanning two books, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, pursuing this ring, giving up everything to follow where this ring's going, trying desperately to get it back. His jealousy for the ring consumed and destroyed his life. And the form that he takes in that picture there is supposed to somehow represent what this jealousy and this craving for the ring did to him over the course of his life. And spoiler alert, at the very end of the saga, he finally reclaims his ring as he tumbles into the crags of doom at Mordor and falls into the volcanic lava and is destroyed along with the ring. Jealousy for the ring consumed and destroyed his life, and eventually jealousy for the ring took his life. Of all the sins we struggle with, jealousy has to be one of the most soul-destroying, because jealousy never lets you rest. Just like Gollum, we make something the object of our jealous affections, our number one priority, and we're constantly trying to keep it in our grasp. Even when we have that thing, we're constantly looking over our shoulder to make sure no one is coming to take it away, checking and rechecking how securely we have locked it up, constantly trying to gain assurance that we will never lose it. And anyone or anything who threatens to take our precious away becomes an enemy, and we do everything we can to crush them. Over the last few weeks, we've been following the story of the church, and we've seen that from a small group of 120 people, they've grown to well over 5,000 people, exponentially increasing day by day, miraculous signs and wonders being performed by their leaders, a beautiful, generous, compassionate life of the community had developed, where they were giving for one another and no one had need. And this was captivating so many people. And people upon people were seeing this life seeing this teaching, seeing the wonders and the signs, and they were being drawn to the church of Jesus Christ. But while the people of Israel were coming to faith in Jesus in their droves, for the leaders of Israel, it was a completely different story. We're told in verse 17 that the high priest and the other controlling leaders of Israel were filled with jealousy. When they saw the church, they did not see the beauty of God's glory revealed in a generous and compassionate community. They did not see the wonder of the compassionate healings that were being performed. They were not captivated by the amazing grace of a Messiah who laid down his life for sinners. All they saw was a threat to their precious. Like Gollum, they'd allowed the power and influence that they had, the authority that they commanded in Israel, to become an all-consuming object of their jealous affections. They craved the admiration of the people. They loved to be considered the ones who had all the right answers. They had become accustomed to being the place where people went for salvation. So when this group of nobodies began drawing a crowd out to hear a message that was contradicting their own teachings, they were furious. They were filled with jealousy. Luke notes that the controlling party were the Sadducees. And the main belief of the Sadducees was they believed there would be no resurrection of the dead. And so the preaching of a resurrected Christ contradicted them on so many levels. Jealousy filled their hearts. And so they acted as anyone consumed with Gollum-like jealousy would. They moved to stamp out the threat to their control. And they do so by hauling the disciples, the apostles, off to prison. What's happening here is a classic case of abuse of power in order to try and assert control over a group of people. They were not the first to have thought up this tactic, and they weren't the last either. But the logic behind their action goes like this. The church is gaining too much momentum, and too many people are following them. The people are only doing this because their leaders are teaching openly in the temple. We need to get the leaders off the streets to dampen their influence. We need to discredit the leaders in the eyes of their followers. We need to make an example of them to strike fear in the heart of the followers. So they arrest them, imprison them, and make plans to publicly punish them. These are the same methods of population control that have been used right throughout history by weak and oppressive leaders who were jealous for the authority that they thought they commanded. Dictators, oppressive regimes, and governments the world over. It's Nazi Germany, it's communist China, it's ISIS-controlled Syria. And so the high priest and the leaders of Israel round up the apostles, throw them in prison to rein in the influence that they were having. But God would not be reined in. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God supernaturally provided an escape for the apostles. Why? Well, the angel told them, because he wanted the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, and no jealous ruler was going to stop them. No fearful council was going to stop them from seeing it happen. See, if you or I were broke out of prison, the last place we would go would be back to the place we were arrested in the first place. The last place we would go would be to a public arena. We would head off into the bush, get off the grid, and try and find a way to disappear. We'd be out in the never never. That's where we would be. But what God had planned for his gospel and for those who proclaimed it was so different. God sent the apostles right back into the lion's den, right back into the temple courts, because he was not going to let a manipulative high priest and his cohort of followers achieve its purpose. The gospel would not be reined in. In fact, it was about to be unleashed. Now, we might not have categories in our thinking to describe just how infuriated the high priest and the leaders would have been as this played out. There is, a beautiful description from verses 21 to 25 of how this played out. The high priest gathers leaders from across the city together, the Senate of Israel. This is not a small feat, getting all of these men together to come to the Sanhedrin. It's a big effort to get them all there. So it would have taken some time and some energy, lots of messengers going out. He gathers all of these people. You can see him standing in the midst of that Sanhedrin. Thank you all for coming here. I know you've made a big effort. It's very important that you're here. We've got a matter of grave concern to deal with. Drumming up how important their support for him is. And then he sends for the apostles. And some guard runs off to find them. Tapping, waiting. It's taking longer than expected. Suddenly this guy comes back, whispers something in the high priest's ears. And there's murmurs around the place. The guys you put in prison, they're not there anymore. The doors are locked. The guards are still standing there, attentive as always. But the apostles, they're nowhere to be seen. You can imagine the awkwardness of the situation for the high priest. You can imagine the sort of awkward smile and way that he may have tried to calm the crowd in that Sanhedrin. And then, when this awkwardness was reaching its peak, somebody comes in. Hey, you know those guys you arrested in the temple courts for teaching Jesus? Yeah, they're in the temple courts teaching Jesus. Steam blowing out of his ears, the high priest sends the captain of the temple guard out to arrest them. But even he can't drag them off this time. He can't arrest them by force because the crowd that had gathered around them were so captivated by the apostles' teaching that they feared this crowd would stone them if they took them by force. And so you have to assume that they gently persuaded the apostles to come back. And the apostles willingly went. They didn't put up a fight. They willingly went back into the Sanhedrin, where they had just escaped from. And then they come in and the high priest sets the charge before them, accuses them. Verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And here is where you see the insecurity of the high priest. Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Who do you think you are, disobeying me? Why do you keep saying we were wrong about this Jesus of Nazareth? How come I can't control you? How come you don't obey me? Why are you blaming me for this man's death? In this line of questioning, you see the big problem the high priest has was not necessarily with the apostles, who they were, not so much what they're doing even, but more the fact it was making him look bad. It was robbing his precious control from him. It was making him look bad, and he didn't like it. Peter's reply from verse 29 must have been an even bigger hit to the pride and the jealousy of the high priest. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Basically, Peter responds to the question by saying, why are you preaching Jesus when we told you not to? By explaining how the gospel informed their actions. We have to obey God, not men. And in the gospel, God clearly declares Jesus to be the Messiah by raising him from the dead. The fact that we are witnesses to this compels us. His message of forgiveness of sins captivates us. So we went with Jesus instead of you. And the language is actually quite pointed. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In other words, we chose to go with the one who raised Jesus from the grave, not the guy who put Jesus in the grave. If the anger, frustration, and jealousy had been bad before, well, now they hit breaking point. This is the ultimate reversal of fortunes. The high priest had brought the apostles into prison and brought them before the Sanhedrin in order to arrest them and disgrace them before all of the people. But now he is the one who stands in disgrace. He is the one who has been shown up by a supernatural prison break. And he has been shown up by these common apostles teaching him and accusing him of killing the Messiah. Verse 33, kind of obvious. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Locking them up didn't work. Muzzling them a couple of weeks ago didn't work. Well, let's see them try and break out of being dead. That's where the high priest was going in his line of thinking. Enter Gamaliel. Gamaliel is described here as a Pharisee, a teacher of note, a man held in great honor by the council. And while many in the council were entering the territory of irrational anger and rage, Gamaliel had somehow managed to remain calm. He knew what was needed here was reasoned discussion amongst civilized leaders, not the impulse decision of an emotionally charged mob led by a pretty weak high priest. So he puts the apostles out of sight, effectively dousing some of the flame of anger that burned against them. And he delivers some wisdom. Basically, he tells the story of two men who started uprisings against Rome. And both of them proclaimed themselves to be something. Maybe their followers thought them to be the Messiah, the one who would set them free from Rome, who would bring a great military defeat against Rome. But in both cases, the men were killed, their followers dispersed, and they came to nothing. From this, Gamaliel deduces that movements come and movements go. People claim to be something, but soon the course of time finds them out to be nothing. And so perhaps with a longer memory than some of the others on the council, Gamaliel proposes they let this movement run its course. They let it just peter out. He says, if it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. But if it's of man, it'll just fade and disappear all on its own. We don't have to intervene here. Now we have to recognize that Gamaliel is not a believer. He's not a follower of Jesus. And he's not necessarily sympathetic to the new Jesus movement. He's merely being pragmatic. He's being political. The crowd outside love the church, so killing them will cause a riot. And a riot will cause the Romans to come in and assert their control, and we will be even further under their thumb. It will be a disaster. But the high priest seems hell-bent on wiping them out. He needs to find a way to convince the council to tread lightly, or a riot and Roman oppression is bound to follow. And so he preaches a kind of fatalistic passivity. In other words, God is God. He does what he wants to do. We can't stop him. So if the followers of Jesus are nothing, their movement will amount to nothing. It'll peter out. But if God is with them, then there's nothing we can do to stop them. And he adds a final caution. If they act too soon, they may be found on the wrong side of salvation history, the wrong side of what God is doing. Now, while it's more likely that Gamaliel's motives and reasoning are merely pragmatic and political, ironically, he speaks the truth. And it's actually the main truth that we see in this passage, and a truth that we need to take to heart today. When I was in high school, senior high, most of the holidays I spent camping with mates either on Stradbroke Island or Moreton Island. It was what we did. We'd grab tents and camping gear and we'd just head over there and rough it behind the dunes for a week. It was just great to get away, go fishing, go snorkeling. One time we're on Moreton, and if you've ever been to Moreton Island, they've got massive sand dunes and they go right down to the beach on the bay side. These things are super, super steep. And we used to climb to the top of them, roll down them, all that sort of stuff, have fun. One of my mates would make skateboards without wheels, sandboards, and we'd sandboard down the dunes, have a lot of fun. One time, I was there with a mate, and we thought, let's have a race to the bottom. This thing is super steep, and we thought, let's just see if we can sprint as fast as we can and get to the bottom. And so there we are, mark, set, go, boom, I'm off. And I just went flat knacker. About halfway down, I don't think my legs had ever moved that quickly, just out of control pace. And then I looked ahead. And as I looked ahead, I saw where the dune met the beach. It was kind of like that. And I looked and I went, oh yeah, I'll just run down onto the beach like that. That's fine. So I'm just, you know, there's water just there. I'm not going to get hurt or anything like that. It wasn't until I got about 10 meters away from that join that I realized my legs are facing like this. The sand's like that. There's no way I'm going to be able to get my legs underneath me at this speed. I'm just going to hit bang on the beach. And I did bang on the beach without being even having time to put my hands out to stop me. And I could have tried to stop myself 10 meters out. I wouldn't have had a hope because of gravity. Gravity is this all-oppressive force that we take for granted right now. It's holding me to the platform here, and it's holding you in your seat right now. But gravity is an oppressive force. It's the force between two objects of different mass. The bigger object has the stronger gravitational pull. And when I weighed in high school, let's say I weighed about 70 kilos, that was a long time ago, in high school, the Earth weighs like 680 trillion, billion, gazillion tons, it's going to have the stronger gravitational pull. It's always going to win. Gravity can't be beaten. It can't be stopped. We do our best to stop it. We fly planes across the world. That's amazing. But left to their own devices, they run out of fuel and eventually they would lose to gravity. That's what happens. Gravity can't be stopped. It always wins. And I couldn't stop it when I was running down a sand dune. And you can't stop it. Most of us learn about gravity the hard way, whether it's thinking that we can run down a sand dune or ride a bike down a hill or ride a skateboard down a hill or thinking that we can carry heaps of objects all at once and that gravity won't win out and when one of them falls. It just doesn't float there so that we can regain it. It goes straight down. Gravity always wins. Well, what we need to understand is that the gospel is like gravity. It can't be stopped. It actually can't be stopped. See, because Jesus was raised from the dead by God, his movement was vastly different from the movements of Theudas, Judas the Galilean, or any of the others that Gamaliel could have pointed to. Death ended their movements, scattered their followers back to obscurity. But because Peter and John and the others had all witnessed a resurrected Jesus, and because this very same Jesus was now exalted at the right hand of God, where he was interceding for his church, and because this very same Jesus had sent his Spirit to inhabit and empower the believers, nothing could stop what he was doing. The gospel would not be consigned to the annals of history as some failed revolution. The gospel was actually going to revolutionize history itself. The gospel is like gravity. It cannot be stopped. You can't arrest it and put it in prison. It bursts out. You can't muzzle it. We saw a couple of weeks ago. It keeps talking. And soon you'll find that they try to beat it out of them. And that doesn't work either. The gospel cannot be stopped. It is far too captivating, far too powerful, far too true to be stopped. And so reluctantly, the high priest has to retreat from his cries for execution. Instead, he has to release these apostles. And so to get in one final dig, he orders that they are beaten before they are released. Once again, he charges them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And with every blow, don't teach in the name of Jesus. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. But the last two verses of this chapter show just how ineffective the brutality of this council is. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The gospel can't be stopped. You can't muzzle it, you can't arrest it, and you can't beat it into submission. It cannot be stopped. And we have to be careful here not to diminish the weight of what the apostles endured. Just because we see them rejoicing in the end does not mean that somehow God intervened and made their beating less painful. No, they felt every single blow. I know this because of why they rejoice. They don't rejoice because God spared them pain. They don't rejoice because they didn't get executed. They rejoice because they were disgraced. They rejoice because they suffered public shame, not because they were spared from it. I get the image of them limping out of the Sanhedrin, bruised and bloodied, maybe needing other disciples coming to their aid to help them limp home. But each looking at each other through tears of pain and somehow seeing a sparkle in one another's eyes, wry smiles creeping onto their faces. And with wonder and amazement, they say to themselves, "The guys who persecuted Jesus just persecuted us. How is it that we are counted worthy of the same suffering as our Lord? How is it that we are counted worthy?" This is the joy, not a joy of being spared, not a joy of escaping, not a joy of not having to endure death, but a joy of being disgraced, of being dishonored. This is the joy of the apostles, that they suffered dishonor for the name of Jesus, not that they escaped. Flash forward to 2016, and where the disciples' reaction to deliberate, painful, and public persecution is a confident joy that cries out, "How are we worthy for this?" Perhaps our reaction to much weaker sources of opposition might be best described as, how dare they do this to us? How dare they take RE out of schools? How dare they push their socially progressive agendas? How dare they say Christianity is wrong? We get all excited, all angry, all frustrated, all worked up over small, little bits of opposition. Far too often our reaction is to look at our opponents and focus on them. How dare they do this to us? They're terrible. Look what they're doing. Look at the agenda they're pushing. When the apostles looked to their God and focused on Him. How is it that we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus? We have to see this morning that the gospel can't be stopped. It's like gravity. The world will try to fight against it right until the very end of history. But in the end, nothing can stop God achieving His purposes through His gospel. And perhaps we have to admit that we become easily frustrated and angry and indignant. And when we do that, it looks more like the high priest than it does the apostles. I'm going to say that again, because it's heavy. When we get indignant and angry and frustrated at the opposition that's coming against us, we look more like the high priest than we do the apostles. We look more like Gollum. We have our comfortable little Christianized world, and we think it's our precious. Something that we can hold on to, that we have the right to. Anything that tries to take it from us, we get indignant. We get angry. We are furious. We're just like the high priest. We need to have the confident joy of the apostles. See, we've got two options if we truly believe that the gospel can't be stopped. We can respond like Gamaliel with fatalistic passivity, passive life, sit back, do nothing. Jesus will win in the end, so I guess I'll just do nothing. Retreat back to the comfort of my home and wait for glory. Or we can respond like the apostles with confident joy. A confidence that knows the gospel is the only response that we can ever make. And joy, because opposition means we're doing it right. We're preaching the gospel right if we face opposition from the world. So, when they take RE out of schools, instead of pulling back, we need to push in deeper. We need to find ways to keep speaking the gospel. Because it can't be stopped. Because it's truer than true. It's the ultimate truth. We just need to find other ways to preach it in the school. When same-sex marriage eventually comes in, it will one day. There's no doubt about it. That's the way things are moving. Does it stop the gospel? No. Does it mean we can't preach the gospel? We can't speak the truths of Jesus? No, it doesn't. The reality is, it does not matter how far our society bends from Christianity, how wrong they think church is, how wrong they think our message is. It doesn't stop us from preaching it. It doesn't stop us from confidently and joyously proclaiming it, because it's true, because it's captivating, because it is empowered by a God who was not held by the grave. A God who rolled a stone away, burst out of death with amazing power. Because it's empowered by that Jesus, it's like gravity. It can't be stopped. And so my encouragement, my challenge, my call to Rosalie Church is, are we going to be a church that looks like the high priest of Israel? Are we going to be a church that looks like the apostles of Jesus Christ? That's our option this morning. Will we get angry at a world that is defiant against Christianity? Will we become frustrated and indignant when changes in society push it away from the teachings of Jesus? Or will we have confident joy? Will we rejoice for any small disgrace that in comfortable Australia we might suffer? Because if we can't do it now, we won't have a hope of doing it if real persecution ever comes. That's the reality. If we can't do it with being put out, we'll never do it if we're threatened with being put in prison or put to death. The hope of the gospel is this: it is true, it can't be stopped. Whenever in the gospels you see Jesus teach a parable about a seed, it generally means this: the kingdom of God will blossom. It will grow, just like a seed will blossom and grow. It has to. That's what seeds do. They can't be stopped. And neither can the kingdom of God. Neither can the gospel. And so if you believe that this morning, then more than anyone else in this world, you should have confident joy. Confident joy to face whatever opposition comes against that gospel with the knowledge that it will win in the end. And we just need to remain true to it. Keep preaching it. And never let go of the Christ whom we proclaim. Because one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. One day, the high priest who stood so forcefully against Jesus and so forcefully against the church, he will stand before Jesus and confess that he was wrong and that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we believe that, then we have every confidence to risk our life, to embrace whatever suffering, whatever opposition comes the way of the gospel, and we can do it without getting angry, without getting indignant, without stamping our feet and getting all scared that the world is changing. We can do it with every confidence that there is joy for those who follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in our heart of hearts, we recognize that when things change in the world, when opposition comes to your gospel, that our first response is often anger. Our first response is often fear. Our first response is often stamping our feet, making a fuss. Well, we don't want to be that. We don't want to be like the high priest. So Lord, I pray that you would burn the reality of your gospel onto our hearts, that you would burn the truth that it can't be stopped, that it is like gravity. It will keep pulling and pulling and pulling and achieving its purposes, no matter what anyone in this world tries to do to stop it. And burn into our hearts a confident joy that sees opposition as a good thing, as evidence that we are doing it right, that the gospel is achieving its purposes. And Lord, help us to have that joy. Help us to speak that truth. Help us to go back into the public arenas that disgrace us and keep preaching that gospel. Lord, because it is that gospel that will change the world. It is that gospel that will revolutionize history. And it is that gospel that will be ultimately vindicated on the great day of judgment. And so we pray in Jesus' name that we would be a church, an apostolic church, not a high priest church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.